And so, as I mentioned, we'll be starting this, and we know that in the beginning, in John's Gospel, from John's Gospel, that Jesus is the Word who was with God from the beginning, and that is before anything ever existed. He existed with the Father and always has been the one true God. He existed with the Father, and in Him is eternal life, and He is the light that shines from the darkness of this world through the darkness, and He gives true life to all who receive Him, and He gives the right to become children of God, not born of the flesh, but of God. And of this Word, the Lord Jesus Christ is full. He is full of grace and truth. So what is eternal life? My children tonight, I want you to hear what eternal life is tonight. I want you to be very focused on what eternal life is, because that's what the Apostle John is speaking about. What is eternal life? According to the Apostle John and all the apostles, eternal life is a life based on the knowledge of truth and fellowship or communion with the one who is eternal life. 1 John chapter 2 says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And that no lie is of the truth." Children, us adults, eternal life doesn't exist apart from the knowledge and communion with the one who is true. Christianity, eternal life is about a relationship. Relationship with the living God who is eternal. One can have knowledge of truth and yet not have eternal life. It's possible to know what the Bible says, but not have eternal life. Eternal life can only exist when we are vitally connected with the Creator of eternal life. Eternal life is impossible if it does not draw its very life and power from the Eternal One. John, in his epistle here, describes the Lord as the Eternal One. A life lived apart from the truth is false by definition. If you are apart from Christ, you're not living a true life, because it's not based on truth. And a life that lives apart from truth is a lie. And by definition, all those who live apart from the truth, from the Eternal One, live a life of lie, live a life of unrighteousness, live a life of blindness, and live a life that was less than God intended it to be. A life lived contrary to and outside of truth is a life clothed in lies and deception. Eternal life, remember what I said, focus on what eternal life is. Eternal life has its lifeblood, Jesus Christ Himself, the Eternal Word, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Eternal life is a life that bears fruit from the true Word of God. John describes Jesus as the Eternal One. He describes Him as the Word of God. The Eternal Word. In John 15, preached on this recently, he says in the Gospel, "Abide in me," Jesus says, "and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you, children," and us adults, "can you bear fruit unless you are attached, you abide in the vine. I am the vine and you are the branches," Jesus says. "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me," Jesus says, "you can do nothing." Apart from Jesus, you cannot have eternal life. Apart from him, you can do nothing. And so eternal life is only possible when we are vitally connected to and live in the vine that supplies the true life. It is only true eternal life that produces abundant life and abundant fruit. John will describe the fruit that happens, that occurs naturally by the Spirit for those who are in Christ. When a life abides in and draws its own life from the Word of life, who has life in himself, that one has eternal life. Jesus said to those who believed in him, "If you abide in my word and you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So why do I go on so long about eternal life? It's because the author, John, the beloved apostle of Christ, writes his epistle with the primary concern of showing what eternal life looks like, so that true believers can know they have eternal life and can have the joy that John and the apostles are speaking about and have experienced in their own lives. John's concern in all his writings is to witness to the true eternal life. In his gospel, John's concern is about sharing eternal life with those who do not believe. He says, "But these are written that you may believe the truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So his gospel is about speaking to the unbeliever. Here in 1 John, we're speaking to the believer, and we're concerned about false teaching. We're concerned about people drawing us away from the true eternal one. In writing the book of Revelation, John's purpose by the Spirit of Truth was to reveal and emphasize he, Lord Jesus, who is true, who sits on the throne, ruling and reigning, the Christ, the Lamb of God, who was slain, to remind us, to remind all his people, that he is, who is eternal life, has all things under his sovereign control. And we are to be prepared. Revelation prepares us for the future in this life, as well as the eternal life to come. But here in the epistle, John's purpose is to tell all the true followers of Christ, those who have fled to him for refuge and forgiveness, that they can and should know that they are children of God. Children, how are we going to know that we are children of God? John will help us to tell us how we will know that. His goal for us is to have full assurance of faith, and that we all, with John and the apostles, as one body in Christ, will have fullness of joy and have fellowship with one another, because we have true living fellowship with the living God. We are one in Christ with the Father by the Spirit of Christ. Read again verses 1 and 2. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." This is the essence of the gospel. Eternal life. Jesus Christ is the eternal one who came and dwelt amongst us. John, in response to the Gnostic and other heretical teaching of his day, brings forth the truth that the eternal word of life, Jesus Christ, came to earth and joined his glory to our frail humanity. And so as we are joined with him in this frail humanity, John wants us to know that there are those who would come and speak lies and deception, even to those, remember we heard this morning in Sunday school, that he would be to deceive even the elect, which is impossible. Right? The elect will never be fully deceived. But even telling lies that possibly to deceive the elect. John speaks of the word of life. He and all the apostles have heard, they've seen, and they've touched with their hands. This life, this one life manifested, was made visible to them, and it is that one that said to John and the apostles, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is the eternal Word of God. So eternal life is knowing and being known by the Eternal One, the one who purchased sinners with his own blood. He has no end, and those in fellowship with him will be with him forever. John reminds his beloved brethren to be certain that their faith and our faith does not stand on speculation or fantasy, as many in the world would say of Christians, that our faith is pure speculation, but it is not. It is based not on emotion, but on objective evidence, which John brings forth here. Then we, John and the apostles, who lived with Jesus, declare that they all heard him, saw him, and touched him. In Acts 4, when Peter and John were threatened by the Jewish council and told not to preach, they said, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. But we cannot speak the things, but the things that we have seen and heard." You see, John is saying several times, three times he said, "We've seen him, we've seen everything he's done, we've heard him." And so they've heard him. John and Peter were eyewitnesses to the words and life in Christ, and they walked with him. The true church has always had this authoritative objective evidence to rest upon. John heard Jesus speak the words from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Finally, "It is finished." John was an eyewitness to these words. John records Jesus speaking to his mother and then to him in chapter 19 of his gospel. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." So here we have eyewitnesses to the life of Christ. They heard him. They saw him. Not only did they hear his precious words, they saw him and all that he did. John, Jesus' beloved disciple, saw his transfiguration, his praying in Gethsemane, his crucifixion, and finally, his risen body. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty." Peter, preaching at Pentecost, he says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all," I mean the apostles, "we are all eyewitnesses." For John, seeing all this was the motivation to proclaim or make known or testify, which he says several times here in our text, to the true life of Christ. The word "seeing" here means to perceive with knowledge and understanding, to know. In other words, seeing with spiritual eyes as well as physical eyes. This is the same word Jesus spoke to Thomas in John 20, when he wouldn't believe that Jesus appeared earlier to the disciples. When Jesus came to Thomas and showed him his hands and feet, he said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." That is us. We have seen him with spiritual eyes. We did not see him with physical eyes. In his gospel, John, speaking of himself in chapter 19, he says, "He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." These are all testimonies by John as well as the other apostles. The last evidence, and then they touched him. So they heard him, they saw him, they touched him. The last evidence John points to as grounds for Jesus as the word of life, the eternal life, is that they touched him with their hands. The apostles were present when Jesus told Thomas to touch him and his pierced side, his hands. Jesus appeared to the 11 apostles after his resurrection and said, "Behold, my hands and my feet. That is it, that is myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So John himself tells us he leaned on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper when Jesus told him. The apostles knew that Jesus had no spirit or ghost, but a man of pain led by all of them. So what can we learn from this short text? First, it's obvious the importance of truth for our faith. John is speaking about this entire epistle about the truth and the testimony of those who saw the truth, Jesus himself. These testimonies by those who heard, saw, and touched Jesus is the means God uses to build his church upon the rock, Jesus Christ, so that the gates of hell do not prevail against it. The apostles' doctrine, which is the teaching of truth, is most important. It is invaluable, and it is life when it comes to our walk of faith as believers. When Jesus was before Pilate, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Children, you must hear Jesus' voice. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and those who hear my voice follow me." Right? Those who hear Jesus through his word follow him. So Pilate said to Jesus, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" He was speaking to the truth, to the way, the truth, and the life. He was speaking directly to the truth. John's epistle, like the other epistles, instruct the church on the truth of the gospel, so that we, having seen the glory of God in Christ Jesus, will grow in our faith and know the love of God for us. It will also enable us to discern false teachings Remember this morning we covered false prophets, false teachings that come against the church and will enable us to discern these teachings, which are always coming against the gospel. This letter was written in response to the false teachings of God, of John's day, no different than in our day. They creep into the church and they attempted to lead the disciples of Jesus away from the truth, destroying their confidence in the foundation of true faith, the one true eternal Son of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And as John states in chapter 4 of this epistle, we, the followers of Christ, need to know the truth, not just in our heads, but in our hearts. And we are to test every teaching to see it is of God according to his revealed word. Though some would say that doctrine divides, God says that true doctrine protects his true church. The true disciples of Christ from those who are the evil one, and who is the evil one's always looking to devour the sheep, by taking them away from truth into all kinds of doctrines of demons. The right understanding and teaching of Holy Scripture is the lifeline and the playbook for the Christian. Without the truth, our faith and our walk is weakened and gives the enemy the ability to keep us from the victorious Christian life. In thinking of 9/11, I was remembering listening to the SEAL Team 6 leader whose team kills Osama bin Laden as a result of what happened on 9/11. He spoke at my company offsite years ago, and he said some things that were pretty amazing. I was surprised he was even able to say it, because we had to take all the phones and put them in baskets, and no one could have their phones. And this was before he got trouble for this, by the way. I'm sure he got a lot of trouble for this. But he did tell us the story. He said, you know, they were flying into enemy territory, and there was a significant chance they wouldn't make it to the compound that held bin Laden. Their helicopter, in fact, crashed on the 10-foot wall when they tried to enter the compound. The enemy knew that they were there. But these men had trained for years to stay focused on what they had learned. They had nothing special than other men or enemy fighters, but they had been so well trained in the fundamental tactics of their craft and their working together as brothers. They were doing what they had been trained to do, so they were able to stay focused in the midst of incredible stress. Imagine you're entering this compound, your helicopter crashes, and now they know you're there. They're just waiting for you, now, right? And they were still able to overcome the enemy, even when the enemy knew they were there. They tried to sledgehammer the door of the compound, but it was steel reinforced, and immediately bullets came through the door. But this leader was trained to expect exactly that, so he was on his stomach on the ground as the bullets flew over his head and put explosives on the door. As his team fired through the door was ripped open, and they entered the compound in total darkness, and the two enemy combatants that had been firing at them were dead on the floor. They worked their way up the stairs to the second floor through their night goggles. The lead man saw a head stick out from the stairway above. There was silence. The lead man up the stairs whispered, "Kalik, Kalik." And the son struck out his head, and he was instantly taken out. And they proceeded up the steps, entered the room, and two women stood there. The lead SEAL immediately tackled the two women, who appeared unarmed, knowing they probably had bombs attached to them under their long garments. They had trained for years for this close encounter with women armed with suicide bombs, men in front, men behind. This training prepared them how to react, knowing he would most likely be blown to bits rather than fire and risk them setting off the bombs and killing all the SEALs in the room. He tackled them, and he risked his own life to save the team. Thankfully, in this rare case, they were not armed. But as he tackled both women, a man stood up from the floor and was immediately taken out by the SEALs who had come behind the lead SEAL. Bin Laden was dead. Had he raised his hands in the air, they would not have killed him as they were training to do. Here the apostle, I relate the story, brethren, because it shows that what separates them from their enemy and what makes them victorious is their commitment to training in the fundamentals of their warfare. And that's what we need. We need to be so trained in the fundamentals of our warfare with the armor that God has given to us that we know exactly what to do when the enemy comes against us, whether it's to others, false teachers, false prophets, false words, whatever it might be. Here, the apostles in a battle against heretical enemies, they want to know the truth in our very soul. He wants us to know this truth and to understand that what gives us victory in Christ is undeniable truth of the gospel, proclaimed and witnessed by the apostles. The truth of eternal life and assurance that we have eternal life in us gives us power to stay disciplined in the fight. The good fight of faith, having our faith strengthened and our sanctification, which is our growth in grace, not hindered by the lies of the enemy. We are given the training manual in the Word of God. And if we are to overcome the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, we must be about our Father's business. Here are some training aids. I mentioned one this morning, Romans 16. It says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." Like the SEAL team, we are to be trained and grounded in the truth. Ephesians 4:14 says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plot. The enemy was plotting against them. They had to be able to react to the enemy. 1 Timothy 1:3 says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." 1 Timothy 4:6 says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished of the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." 1 Timothy 4:13 says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, to teaching." 1 Timothy 4:16, "Take heed to yourself and the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." 1 Timothy 6:3, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, divide, and evil suspicions." Disunity among the brethren. Our battle, we continue the battle. The battle is the Lord's. Secondly, believing that the testimony of the apostles is reliable and true, and grounding the whole of our lives on the truth of the word of life, Jesus Christ, the eternal one, gives us fellowship with the apostles who walk with Christ and talk with Christ and lean on his bosom. You see, brethren, when Christ left them is when they became most powerful. When God sent the Spirit to them, that is when they became most powerful for the gospel. We, today, have the same gospel. We have the same power, the same words that these apostles had. John says, "What we have seen and heard and touched, we declare to you." Why? So that we may have fellowship or communion. We may have fellowship or communion with the apostles who walk with Jesus, talk with Jesus. And this word fellowship or communion is koinonia, an intimate connection with these same apostles who wrote or writing the scriptures to us. Sweet communion together as one with mind and heart. John wants us to be one with them in mind and heart. The apostles want us to have a common participation of privilege and dignity, says Matthew Henry. A common participation in the same faith they had, the same precious promises given to them by Christ himself, which dignify and crown that precious faith. All the saints in Christ, from the greatest apostles to the lowliest of believers, from children to older people, younger people, children, in Christ have the same privileges as those who are eyewitnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John writes this introduction to let us know that he's writing to us so that we will have this communion of the saints, even with those who were the first to be called by Christ, and understand that we can have the assurance that we have the same blessings and glories that accompany the same promises given to them. And so John wants to encourage us, like the writer of Hebrews, and said, "We have a stadium full of precious saints who have come before us and who are cheering us on in the same race of faith they had to run, knowing that we have eternal life, not just in the future, but right now." Thirdly, this proclamation of the gospel by the apostles is not just for the forgiveness of sins. Although children, the gospel is preached so that your sins would be forgiven, so that you would come to Christ, that you would put your full trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that your sins would be forgiven. But that's not all of it. It is even far richer than that. The gospel binds together all of us who receive the gospel. It is even far richer than just human fellowship. It is fellowship and communion with the eternal Father, with his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Personal communion with the Father is made possible by the mediation of his Son and by the work of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, he says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship. We all in Christ were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We who have fled to the eternal life, to the eternal Son of God, have been cleansed here now by the blood of Christ, and we have at this very moment, eternal fellowship and communion with our God, our Father, and the Son. And we also have fellowship with the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul prays that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We have today communion with the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. John wants us to know, you know, in 1 John, we're going to hear a lot of that you know. That you know this, you know that. John wants us to keep understanding that we know these things are true, and we stand upon these things. Our faith and our walk with God is true, and we stand upon these truths. And John wants us to know that we have, by the Spirit of adoption, a Father-Son relationship with the Father of Christ, the coveted God, the Father of his people, that we can draw near to him in faith, and we can call him Father and discover through intimate fellowship with Christ the Father's love for his children. See, it's with our fellowship and communion with Christ that we come to know this love, this great love of the Father that he has for his adopted children. And not only that, we have the same fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are in union with Christ, called into this union by the grace we heard this morning. By this grace of God, we are in union with him for no other reason than God's grace given to us. No other reason. And through the gospel, which John highlights in those first two verses, we are called to the banquet table to sup with him, where he feeds us and covers us with his love. And lastly, brethren, this gospel truth, this testimony of John and the apostles to the truth, to the eternal one, to the word of life that is in us and with us, this gospel truth should bring us great joy. When the angel of the Lord appeared, remember when the angel appeared to the shepherds in the field to announce the birth of Christ? Do you remember what he said? I didn't exactly remember. I had to look it up. You have to look it up. When the angel appeared to the shepherds to announce Jesus' birth, who is Christ the Lord, he said, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. That is all God's people. All people who come to Christ. All people who trust in these truths into the eternal one. This is what we have been given by Christ. John writes us to us to promote joy, so that the joy given to John, the joy given to all the apostles, and the joy given to all the saints of the past will be ours in the present. And he says, full, complete, lacking nothing. He does the same in his gospel in John 15, where he relates to us the words of Christ. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. And what are the means of joy as we close? Well, first, faith, children. The means of true joy in your life and mine is having peace with God through Jesus Christ. It's faith in the eternal Christ who came to this earth to save sinners like you and like me. He is the author and finisher of true faith, and he must be sought with repentance, both for salvation from the penalty of our sins. Children, we will pay, if we don't come to Christ, we'll pay a penalty for our sins, and that will be eternal judgment. So in order to have peace with God, in order to have joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit, we must come to him and repent of our sins for salvation and for joy as he continually cleanses us from our sin when we come to him. So the means of joy is faith in the eternal Christ. Seeking Christ is the other means of joy through his word, for he is the word of life. John describes him as the word of life. And only he can give us fullness of joy. Nothing that is temporary, nothing that is created by Christ can satisfy. Many of the children, many of your contemporaries who grow up, they're going to try to have their satisfaction in the things created in this world. And those can never satisfy. Those can never enjoy. Only the eternal one can satisfy our souls and give us true joy. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy us. And we must seek Christ, not only through his word, but in prayer. In John 16, Jesus says, "Until now, you have asked me nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive." Why? Why is he telling us to ask and receive? So that our joy may be full. You see, it is in the truth of the gospel of the eternal Son of God, that even the shepherds receive, and is that which John says, which gives us true joy, full joy, complete joy, as we are assured of his glorious grace, as we heard this morning. John's purpose here is also to assure us of this glorious grace that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ, the word of life, the eternal one, and all the promises for us in Christ. We are in communion with one another. We have communion with the eternal God. And our joy is knowing that we will all spend eternity together in his presence, where there will be fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. That is the gospel. That is the gospel of grace. And that is the gospel of the eternal one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we contemplate what the Apostle John is saying here and all the apostles are saying as eyewitnesses to the life and all the miracles of Jesus in his day that showed he is the true eternal one, the true Messiah. And Lord, John wants to help us to know what we have in this eternal life. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless us. We pray that those who don't know you would seek the eternal one, would seek forgiveness of their sins through Christ and in Christ, that they would have peace with God and joy in the Holy Spirit. I pray for your blessing upon us tonight as we continue to pray, continue to ask for your help as we approach the throne of grace. I pray that your word would encourage, exhort, and build us up. We pray in Jesus' name.